Greetings, everyone. Open, if you would, your Bible to 2 Timothy as we continue from this morning's message in our series in 2 Timothy. There are outlines on the chair in the back for those who want to follow along and take notes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we are in the third of three of the pastoral epistles, and working our way through the importance of the local church and its leadership and its spiritual leaders and the direction that the church is to be going, to be the ground and pillar of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we will be just, our exposition will be on one verse, because if I would have continued, we would have been here a while. We'll put that cluster in and put it the next time we meet in 2 Timothy. Though we're going to be dealing with verse 19 for the sake of getting the context, let's pick it up in verse 14, follow along as I read to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive with about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymeneus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who named the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by Him to do His will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us this evening as we open Your Word and give out Your exposition and of this text, this verse that was intended to be an encouragement and a promise and a wake-up calls for us to not be given over to the doom and gloom of people leaving or being deceived by false teachers and misinformation. But Lord, we as Your people must seek to be all that You have called it to be. Help it to be the church that's reaching out to the world who's lost, who are condemned, and if they die in their sins, there is no hope but eternity, experiencing the wrath of God. So, Father, we look to this passage, a sure foundation. Lord, help it to be bolstered and strengthened to know that all things are in Your hands and under Your control. You are the sovereign one, and You do, as You have stated often, as You please. And so, Father, bless our time together. May we be encouraged and edified. In Christ's name, Amen. By way of introduction, what we've been doing here in this second chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul had been unloading the duty and responsibility of dealing with false teaching. We have went clearly, and I've tried to hit it in all the different angles that the passage gives me to help us to understand that people get hurt and deceived by misinformation, by things that are wrong and false and not according to the truth. We have learned that false teachers and their methods have done havoc on the church in the world. False teachers shall and will lead many away. Scripture warns us of that. Matthew 24, verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Act 20, verse 30, when Paul gave his last final instruction to the elders of Ephesians, he gave them these warnings in Act 20, verse 30, also from among yourself men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now notice what it said there. Many will rise up within the church, and they will deceive many of the disciples by their erroneous, hurtful, destructive teaching. In our first pastoral epistle in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it said, now the Spirit expressly said that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Why? Giving heed to deceiving spirits. Okay, we see that, and we have a tendency sometimes to be discouraged when people, when the truth hit them and they don't want to embrace the truth, they reject the truth and walk away. That sometimes thins us out. That sometimes makes us feel like we're not doing it. And yet so many churches get into all the bells and whistles instead of trusting in the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to do His work, building His church as He stated He would. We have this promise. In light of what I just read to you, in light of all that we have learned the last couple messages on this passage, he said in Matthew 24:24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise to show great signs and wonder to deceive. Now listen to this. If possible, even the elect. If possible, even the elect. Also quoted in Mark chapter 13, verse 22. The Bible said in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd knows His sheep and gives everlasting life to them, and they shall certainly never perish. It says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We clearly, when we talked about that verse, we're reminded of that verse often. It's still crystal clear. The job of the church is to be a pillar and ground for the truth. It needs to be a platform for the truth and the truth to be taught in all of its glory and all of its strength and all of its purity. We need to give the whole counsel of God, not pick and choose the sweet and easy and soft and stuff we kind of enjoy and like. We need to read all and study all of the counsel of God. And yet when people leave because they want something different. Later on, in two chapters from here, in chapter 4 of this book, we're going to find out that they have itching ears. They want to hear something novel, something different. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear that something that sounds good but yet still be religious. We'll deal with that entirely and more thoroughly then. So what we have here, what our Lord give to us, in verse 19, in the middle of this chapter, it's almost like a big stick. I might even say a big pull that indicates to you, hey, no matter what is happening on both sides of this passage, know this, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who named the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 3 points that I want to get out of that. First of all, God's foundation stands. Let's start with the first word, nevertheless. In the light of everything we've heard and everything we've been reading, you know, this morning I dealt with verse 16 through 17, but shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their method will spread like cancer. Hymeas and Philetus are of this sort, who stray from concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. That is not something that you read when somebody said, hey, give us a comforting passage. You don't read that. Because it's true, it happened, it is a spiritual reality, and yet it had the tendency to put a cloud over us. Nevertheless, is the next word. Nevertheless, though that is all happening, nothing shakes the solid foundation of God. Nothing. Nevertheless, bring out the certainty of what we're about to hear and read and grasp. In one verse, all of the other stuff is true. Don't dismiss it. Don't pretend that it doesn't exist. It does exist. This is the world we're in. We need to be people who herald the truth and confront people with the truth. This is meant to be an encouragement to the church in contrast to the apostasy that we have previously noted. So, let's look at the next phrase, the solid foundation of God. This is most likely, I believe, a reference to the church. When you are unsure of a phrase, there are times when you'll read a passage and you'll go, my goodness, what does that mean? What is that saying? What is that referencing? When you have a phrase and you're not sure of what it means or refers to, you go back to the basics of hermeneutics or the study of God's word. You go find out the meaning of the word in the original language. You go to the context, the immediate. What does it say within the verse? What does it say with the verse that all around there? What does it say in that chapter? What does it say in that book? How is it being used? Is the author building on this word throughout this book? And then you look at it, how it would use throughout Scripture. There have been many suggestions of what this solid foundation is. Some had used the example of, and you know, they're plausible until you try to fit them into the passage, then it doesn't make sense. But some of the plausible suggestions had been the Old and New Testament. What a more solid rock than the truth of His word, amen? But is that what He's referring to? That's the question. Or is He talking about the bodily resurrection of Christ? Or is He talking about the Christian faith in general? Or is He talking about Christ Himself? Or is He talking about His church? What one needs to do then is, after you figure out how and some of the other parts of the scripture that uses maybe the key word foundation of God, and you start looking, and then you start inserting it into the passage and see, does it naturally fit and flow the context of the passage? And I believe the only answer we can come to this is, I believe this is referring to, listen carefully, the universal church. Universal church. Why do I say that? Because one, we have been promised throughout Scripture that the forces of hell will never overcome the church. Let me explain to you the difference between the universal church and the local church as Scripture teaches it. The universal church is always a reference to consist of all true believers throughout the entire world. True believers, people who are truly in the body of Christ. Universal church meaning all over, everywhere. born again, have the Spirit of God, true. The local church consists of, listen carefully, professing believers. There are people within the midst, wheat and tares within the church, but they are all working together to try to move forward. The local church consists of professing believers in a specific location or place. Universal church is true believers throughout the world. Even in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, he said this, "But if I'm delayed, I write to you that you may know that how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Why? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Later on, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against it." I believe this is the solid foundation. We're not talking about the church in our strength. We're talking about the church and He building it. True believers will stay together. True believers persevere. True believers, why? Because we have the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that assures us, though we may fall, we may drip away a while, but not ultimately. Because I tell you, if you're a Christian and you're born again and the Spirit of God lives within you and you decide to disobey the means of grace and all that God has ordained for our edification and growth, and you do not yield to that, you are miserable. So we see here, I believe this foundation God is using in this verse to encourage you with. Nevertheless, though everybody fleeing and leaving and being hurt and being shipwrecked and their faith being overturned, this and that and the other, nevertheless, the sure foundation of God, the solid foundation of God stands. Brings it to point number two, which is the Lord knows who are His. Let's read the whole verse. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." We'll stop there. It starts, first of all, with this little word called the seal. Having a seal. Having this seal. And the seal in antiquity was a seal that was used. They would take wax and, for instance, if they were sealing up a document and they would pour wax and somebody had a signet, a ring, they would put a press on it and it would have an authentic seal that only that person has on their ring. They do it for signing documents, contracts, passing laws. Usually this seal in antiquity was a symbol or a mark of one of three things. Number one, ownership. Number two, authority. Number three, authenticity. Could be all three in one person, but the whole idea is we see even in Ephesians chapter 1 that talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit as our guarantee, which is the term we would use the word God had given us. The down payment of our eternal security is giving us the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is the seal. That seal also is unbreakable. And yet we see here when we talk about ownership or authority or this stamp or this seal is authentic, real, genuine, speaks of not only ownership but also protection. So here the solid foundation has this seal. And this seal is seen in with basically two inscriptions found in this verse. The first one is, "The Lord knows who are here," or "who are His." The seal here, the first one, dates back in eternity past. The second one deals with time. The first one is the declaration which we must embrace or believe or trust. The second one is an exhortation that we must obey to live a life of godliness. The first exalt God predestinating mercy. The second emphasizes man's duty to pursue holiness. The first referred to the security of the church. The second one to the purity of the church. This is the solid foundation. If he knows you, he knows who you are and that you belong to him. You can wrap both of these inscriptions together in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, which means you belong to him. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So you see, he knows who are his, and that we should forsake iniquity and pursue holiness. So specifically the phrase, the Lord knows those who are his. Many of you may have a Bible that has a center cross reference. This, and some of you would have a Bible that may have italicized it, which gives you the indication or the hint. This is an Old Testament quote. This is an Old Testament quote, goes back to Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. And this had to do with this battle that Korah and his followers wanted to overthrow the leadership of Moses. But the text in our passage here is not talking about the rebellion initially. But the verse that is being quoted from is in that context. But the latter part of the verse in Numbers 16 verse 5, he said this, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him, that one to whom he chooses, he will cause to come near him. Because he ultimately makes a call to them in the morning, who's going to follow Korah? Who's going to follow me? And God will work in the heart of those that are his to come near to him, where the others will follow Korah and think they have a justified case against the leadership of Moses. This phrase is what Paul picked up and puts right in here for us to give us encouragement and speak to the fact the most important element of it is he knows who are his. Now, too many people get caught up and just think it's just mental awareness or mental assent or mental information. The word is much deeper and intimate than that. The word knows is not the sense of awareness or existence, but as a husband knows his wife in the sense of an intimate relationship. That's exactly how that word is known. Mary and Joseph, they didn't know each other from that Greek word until after baby Jesus was born. Matthew 7:23. Here you have some people declaring, Lord, Lord, we have done all these things in your name. He'd respond, and then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yet they did religious stuff, religious duties. But they didn't do it in the power of the Spirit. They didn't do it for the glory of God. They did it for themselves. That's why they were tooting their horn. Hey, Lord, look what we've done for you. Depart from me. I never knew. That word is that intimate. Now, we know God knows everybody. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's not anybody that he doesn't know. So he's not saying, I don't know who you are. You're kind of a stranger to me. But in the covenant, he is. Regarding that relationship, he is. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved, and your mark of salvation is not your work. Your mark of your salvation is not always do you know him, does he know you? John 10, verse 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Now, Jesus was saying that in John chapter 10 to the religious leaders of his day, and he said, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. Here he said, my sheep, those I know, those who are mine, or better yet, using the language that the Gospel of John uses multiple times, those that the Father had given me. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Later on in John chapter 13, verse 18, we started the evening of the upper room, the night before he was crucified. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. The reason why he said, I am not talking about the blessed assurance for all of you, because Judas was still in the room, the son of perdition. I know who I have chosen, not for apostleship, for salvation, for himself. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Listen to the nuances of this one. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now, after you have known God, and then it was almost like Paul pauses and said, no. Or rather, are you known by God? A lot of people will claim, I know God. I believe there is a God. There is a God. Well, good. James 2 said that the demons believe too. But they're not saved. They're lost and eternally lost. They believe in the existence of God. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the intimate closeness that comes from the new birth. But now after you have known God, or rather, are known by him. That's what we're talking about. Quite a bit of nuance. That's why he's comforting us right here. Yet people are going to fall away. Yet people are going to follow lies and embrace deception. They're going to have their ears tickled and itching and want to hear something novel, different, fun, enjoyable. Don't give me all the doom and gloom. You know, well, I do. We know the story of Jeremiah. Almost 50 years of ministry, and God said, you're going to preach, and they're never going to turn, but be faithful. They're not coming back, and they're not turning around. Preach. They hated him for it. They loved the false prophet. Time and time again, God said, don't listen to them. I didn't send them. I didn't give them that word. I gave the word to him, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the only one who had, thus saith the Lord, at that time. And so, beloved, though that happens, God's foundation stands. Beginning with the election of his people, he knows who are his. Bring it to point number three. The latter part of verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, we already know this stuff. We know that God's work of salvation is monergistic. He does it all of the Lord. The work of sanctification is synergistic. We must work in cooperation with doing our duty to press onward and pursue holiness, as well as depending upon the Spirit of God to enable it, to strengthen it, to encourage it, to give it the desire to do so. We pray to that end. Here he is simply stating a quote that comes later on, and it's a loose quote, but what is interesting, if you're aware of the Septuagint, was the during the time of Christ, actually just before he came on the scene, the Jews were pretty much settled in to the Roman Empire and rulership, and they were kind of getting adopted to their ways, and so they had men, godly men, they say, history said 70, put together and translated the entire Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek, of the common man of that day, that known as the Septuagint. Many believe that when the apostles, disciples, and our Lord himself quote, that's why when we look back and see the Hebrew version of it, it doesn't make sense, but it's quoting from the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, this quote here matches with it, and that is later on in the same chapter of Numbers 16, except this one is in verse 26. Because not only did he say, in the morning I will separate and I will show and call those to draw near to me and the others will reject. And of course we know the story. He punished them. But he said something else that often is missed in that story. And he brings it crystal clear here for us. If you claim the name of Jesus Christ, then your mission in life is to live godly. Your mission is twofold. Forsake sin, pursue likeness of Christ. Very simple. Scripture is clear on that. The quote is from Numbers 16:26. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tent of these wicked men. In other words, he said, when in the morning, when they will be deciding and choosing and whose side they're going to be on, God made it clear, if you are living in any one of the tent of the enemy or those who are causing the rebellion against my servant Moses, leave their tent. Forsake your association with them. And he used it, the idea, not place where they sleep, but tent of these wicked men, touching nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Summarize here, if you name the name of Christ, you claim I am his, I belong to him, Jesus the Lord in my life, then you must depart from iniquity. Way of life. That doesn't mean we don't struggle. Doesn't mean we don't fall and fail, but we do get back up and continue the course. Ask for forgiveness, pray God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The concept of salvation and sanctification working perfectly. If you are saved, sanctification is a guarantee because of your union with Christ and the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Very clear. Scripture after scripture, I have predestinated you to be conformed to the image of my Son, Romans 8:29. Even Titus chapter 2, the cross of Christ teaches that what? Denying ungodliness and pursuing holiness. Titus chapter 2. Even the one great passage that we're, many of us are aware of it in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace we are saved through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift from God. Not of works. And then the very next verse said, you were created to be his workmanship. All about sanctification. This is no more than acknowledging that. He is trying to rule out your presumption. You claim the name of Christ, then show it in your departing from iniquity and pursuing holiness. We see that. Let me give you some passages that expressed it really well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Those are the marks of a dead sinner, dead and trespassed in sin. Their mind is blinded. They can't see it. They can't grasp it. They can't comprehend it, nor do they desire it. Bible said even the two verses after John 3:16, the reason why they don't go to the light and love darkness, because they know the light reveals their sin. They love darkness. Verse 19, who being past feelings have given themselves over to lewdness, to the work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man who had grown corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We have another one in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. You name the name of Christ, you're in Christ, you're a follower of Christ, you proclaim that he's your Lord, he's your Savior, then put these off. The word put off in the Greek is like taking off a piece of clothing and throwing it away and discarding it. Not to put it back on. Put off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who'd renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, it's not based on nationality. It's based on faith or no faith. Do you believe or reject? If you name the name of Christ, put these off. But very next verse, verse 12. Therefore, in light of everything you just heard, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone had to complain against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So what we have in this passage, beloved, it is that pole or that stake, whatever you want to use, in the midst of reality of deception, lies all around. Satan is the father of lies. His children are liars. They will embrace anything but the truth in Jesus Christ. Many will buy it. Many will be deceived, though close to us, to our sadness and grief and burden. We pray that their eyes will be open. We're going to learn how we're supposed to deal with it when it confronts us, and we're in that discussion or dialogue dealing with somebody who opposes the truth, and you're trying to help them come to the that's coming later in this passage. But right here, he's trying to say, don't be discouraged. The foundation of God, the solid foundation of God, stands. I have built my church, I will build my church, and nothing will keep it from being going forward. Then he tells it about the two seals with two inscriptions. Number one, he knows those who belong to him, because he was the one who set them apart to give to his son. Secondly, if you are one of those who claim the name of Christ, forsake or depart iniquity. Pursue holiness. The truth is, if you are not born again and you're one of those professing believers, not a possessing believer, you don't have the ability to forsake sin. You might downplay it a little bit, and you might not do it as bad or as often, but you have no, you struggle. You have, and most of the time you do it for wrong reasons, not for the glory of God, not because it was commanded by the lawgiver, what was his law, the manifestation of his character. It's important that we understand that one of the greatest ways to show that we belong to him is a transformed life, a converted life, a life that has and is ongoing renewing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word tonight. We you know, your word is so precious, so useful, so helpful. Yet in the midst of discouraging portion, you always are concerned that we be encouraged with the truth that in the finality of things, you reign supreme. You are the sovereign one. You indeed truly will do as you please. And that what you say will stand. There's nothing, there is no force, there is no person, there's nothing that can keep you from doing what you have promised and stated you would do. With that, we take encouragement because you always seem to point it to those that you have chosen for yourself. And so, Lord, help us to not get all caught up in things that don't matter, but to pursue the very thing for which our salvation was both to bring about transformation of character into the likeness of your Son. Yes, we are witnesses to the world. Yes, we are to share and proclaim the gospel. Yes, we are to worship you in this world together and individually. But we are indeed both to be transformed in our character. And that is only possible from the work of the Spirit within, to both to will and to do, to give it the desire and give it the enablement and the ability. May we please you and glorify you in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.